From the preface of the Book of Common Prayer, it is the most invaluable part of that blessed liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire. About 3 months ago, we as staffs met and decided together to do what's called God's five-act play. In case you haven't been paying attention, we are not using the Revised Common Lectionary this Lent or Easter, or the Lectionary of the Episcopal Church, but a series of scriptures that help us move through God's actions in creation, in Israel, in Jesus, and in the church, and out in the world. So, I wanted to tell you a little bit about that, because when we sat down 3 months ago, we all decided on scriptures and Sundays to preach, but when I sat down to write a sermon 2 weeks ago, I read this gospel, and I went, who chose that? I had forgotten that it was me. It's a very convoluted gospel, and as we move from Israel into Jesus and talk about who Jesus is, we could go for hours. I promise you we won't. But as we begin Act 4 of God's five-act play today, we move from Act 3, which is Israel, focusing on who Israel was and what God was doing there, to zero in on Jesus. And just to set the stage, next week, during Part 2 of Act 4, this sounds like a Shakespeare play, doesn't it? That will be Holy Week, where we will focus on what Jesus does in his death and resurrection. But this week, as part of Part 1, Act 4, I ask you today, in today's gospel reading, what does Jesus say? And more importantly, why do his brief words provoke such a negative reaction from the crowd who end up trying to stone him? It's no surprise that he's been asked to teach in his hometown synagogue, perhaps that very place where Jesus first learned the Hebrew language and where he first heard the prophetic voice of the Hebrew scriptures. And so it's dramatic when Jesus himself stands up, picks up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and begins to read. And it's no surprise to us as Christians that that scripture is a thumbnail sketch of Christ's own ministry. Proclamation, healing of body, mind, and spirit, liberty brought to the captives, and the dawning of a new day. I don't know how many of you have seen the show House of Cards. How many? Okay, a few of you. Anyway, Kevin Spacey is President Francis Underwood, and he's the only character in the show that does this, but about once every episode, he steps out of character and turns to the camera, and he usually says something very revealing and important about himself. That's what Luke is doing in this gospel by putting this scripture from the Hebrew scriptures on the lips of Jesus. Luke is saying, this is Christ's mission. He is a prophet sent from God in the tradition of Moses from our reading in Deuteronomy this morning. A prophet who will do it all. He will preach, he will teach, he will heal, he will liberate. I could really go for a Messiah like that. I think all of us could. We all need some help. We all need a Savior. We all need Jesus. And to be a Savior means to be a helper, to be called alongside when the need is great. So to begin to understand who Jesus is, we need to understand what he does. This healing, this proclaiming, this setting free, this liberation. But what does Jesus say to the waiting crowd to elaborate on this wonderful scripture, this divine mission? He doesn't go through 45 minutes. He has one sentence. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Simply put, the kingdom has come. God's rule and presence are here now in this humble artisan from a small backwater town in Galilee. And I imagine then that people in that synagogue were already starting to get uneasy because they're scandalized by this statement. Could it really be true that Joseph's son, this hometown boy, is the Messiah? Could he bring the salvation that we've been looking for since Moses and the writer of Deuteronomy first talked about it? Jesus himself, perhaps sensing the crowd's surprise, sort of ups the ante here. He's making it more difficult for the people who hear him because he begins to point out just who is going to share in that promised salvation. And he gives two very unexpected examples. The first is the widow at Zarephath. She's poor and abandoned and near death. And the most important fact about her that we know is that she's from a town across the border, which holy Jews from the Holy Land considered to be no man's land, really beyond redemption. And yet she is the one that gets chosen by the prophet for salvation. And even worse, there's Naaman the Syrian, a foreign leper who also happens to be a military oppressor. Come on now. He's part of a kingdom which is historically and still is today the enemy of Israel and bent on their subjugation, if not their destruction. So Naaman, the general of some Syria, receives healing. What examples are that? It's weird. Neither one Jewish, both of them outcasts, marginalized by disease or poverty. This is too much. And we talked about this in our discussion during adult education hour. There must be a backstory to this, but this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. After all, the crowd had been taught that Israel was God's chosen. If God's salvation should come to anyone, it should come to us. After all, we invented the idea. What's the reaction of the crowd? They turn violent. It's the best example of crowd mentality I've ever seen. From praising Jesus, they turn on him and decide to throw him off a nearby cliff. He escapes by the skin of his teeth. Don't ask me how. That's another sermon. We're not going to go there today. But what are we to make of this story placed as it is at the beginning of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, right after his baptism, right after his temptation in the wilderness, and right as he is beginning to achieve notoriety, if not fame, in Galilee? My lesson from this: from the beginning, believing in Jesus' mission and following his way was not a simple cut-and-dried proposition. It's not an easy pathway. It isn't now, and it never has been. We're often taught that the Bible shows the perfect way. And we look in the Bible, we're surprised when we see adultery and murder and suicide and massacre. But in reality, this is the way it is. Salvation on Jesus' terms and on God's terms is always complicated, difficult, messy. There's glory here, to be sure. It shines out. But not only here in Luke 4 in this proclamation from Isaiah, but there are other glimmers of light in Jesus' life, both before and after this. Think about the birth of Jesus, his baptism, his transfiguration. Each and every time we are privileged to pull the curtain back and get a glimmer of light. Jesus is born and declared Messiah by those around him. But notice he's not born in a palace. He's born in a lowly stable. There's the twist. Immediately after the high of his baptism, Jesus is thrown out into the wilderness by the Spirit and tempted by Satan, and then his cousin John gets beheaded. After the mountaintop experience of the transfiguration, you think, finally, finally, we're going to go okay. Nope. Debbie Downer that it is. It's precisely then that Jesus first predicts that he will be crucified. What's comforting about that? Not much. Only this, that the Bible in general and Jesus' life in particular is emphatically not a simple, clear-cut recipe book, like The Art of French Cooking by Julia Child. Now, when I was 6 or 7, I know this is weird, but I used to sit at home and watch PBS in black and white, and Julia Child would come on and do her thing. And I just was so entranced by the clean kitchen and that wonderful piece at the end of each episode where she'd go out and, you know, produce this beautiful table and start eating. And I looked at my own mom in my own kitchen and our fried pork chops, and I went, this ain't real. Years later, when my sons and I and Lou went to Washington, D.C., we went to the Smithsonian. We went to so many museums. But there is a setup of a kitchen. You've been there, yeah. And they had this video strip running over and over of her producing garlic mashed potatoes with 27 cloves of garlic. Sorry, I had to put that in. Follow these exact directions, and you'll have a wonderful beef bourguignon, if I said that right. The gospel is not like that. The gospel is messy. The gospel is real. And like our lives, it's a dash of this and a handful of that. And it's flour all over the counter and the dog licking up the bacon. No offense, but it's like members of the Brotherhood of St. Lawrence preparing a meal downstairs in the kitchen, which is one of the best meals I've ever had in my life, almost every time I've eaten here. They take this and that and the other and what's on sale, and with lots of effort and a little bit of chaos, they produce the most wonderful meals. That's the gospel. The odd rescue mission that God began in Israel, continued in Jesus, continues among us today, and it's really a home recipe like that. I don't know about you, but I take comfort from that thing. I thought I was going to get through this without crying, but I'm not. So don't tell Blair. She doesn't like it when I cry. I remember at every critical juncture of my life so far, not the least of which was my recent interview process at Gethsemane, I began to wonder, could this really be where God is going in my life? I wanted it to be clean and simple. It turns out to be complicated. I wanted it to be easy. It turns out to be hard. I wanted it to be neat and organized. You know what it's going to be? It turns out to be say it, messy. But at every turn, God is at work in the midst of those circumstances, cooking up something good and nourishing and a blessing for others. The Gospels are that way too. I take comfort in that. And that's okay. So depending on where you are today, you may choose to hear this as good or bad news. I choose to hear it as good news. And as I reflect back on my time here at St. Matt's, here's where it gets really difficult. It's been a great journey. We prayed together. We buried people together. We've married people together. We have struggled at times. And that is what the church is about. And so I thank you. And so when you hear this scripture, this beautiful scripture, the Spirit of God has anointed us together to preach the gospel to each other, to heal the brokenhearted, to liberate our captives, to heal the bruised, to proclaim God's acceptable time. That time is today, and that place is here and now. Now, next week, as we move through Holy Week, a week from now is Palm Sunday, then Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. That, my friends, is the journey God is calling us to be with Christ and to be with each other. Amen.